Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 7. 1 John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. May the Lord bless in reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. At pastors' conferences, in books on pastoring, in magazine and journal articles, and of course in private conversations with other pastors over the years, I have heard a multitude of horror stories. I know men who have left the ministry due to the experiences they had with a hostile and unsupportive congregation. And such things are tragic. There are also stories about incompetent and wicked pastors who have abused and corrupted their congregations. A few of these make the headlines, but most are much more subtle than that. And they use the sheep for their own personal benefit, abusing their position of leadership to promote false teaching and an unbiblical agenda. Now, both of those things are true. They are actually more common than we would like to think about. For 22 years, I have been the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. And I am grateful that during these times, during these years, there has been unity, there has been support. Hopefully this has been perceived by both the pastor and the congregation. And that is the way it should be. That's the way it ought to be in a church. People that love the Lord, people that love his word, will also love each other. It is the way it should be, and it is the way that works. If a church is to function properly, those things need to be in place. Now, such a scenario is taught here by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church. Now, remember, they were a newer congregation. This is a church that was less than a year old. And there were, as there often are at the beginning, some bumps in the road. They were still sorting out, as we have seen, some theological issues. They were also enduring some pretty severe persecution. And because of these issues, certain problems arose that needed to be resolved. A reinforcement of that basic premise that we are to love the Lord, to love his word, and each other needed to be reinforced in the church there. And if this is the case, other things will take care of themselves. Everything else that will be addressed here will fall into place. I shared, I can't remember where it was. I speak too much. But I'm familiar with a family that I pray for on a regular basis. You folks don't know them. And there's all kinds of issues in that family. It's a number of people in the household. And rather than, Father, I pray that you do such and such and such and such and such and such in this person. And then in this person, I don't do that. That isn't how I pray for that particular family. I say, God, I pray that these folks would all know you as Savior, or if they don't know you, that you'd open their eyes, that they would be in fellowship with you, that they would hold to sound doctrine, that they would be faithfully, consistently in a good, sound church that would teach them the truth, and that they would be daily walking with you, spending time in the Word, and they would have yielded hearts. Because if those things are true on an individual basis, just as they would be corporately in a church, The other problems resolve themselves. I knew a guy who been in the ministry a lot longer than I have. And somebody asked him, do you like to do counseling? And some pastors, they just love that. Ah, I love to do that. He didn't. They said, well, then how do you deal with it? He says, well, actually, I find that if I just preach the Bible to them, it takes care of most of the other problems. That the people who are wrestling with issues, for the most part, are failing to submit themselves to what they hear from the pulpit in the first place. Because again, if we know the Lord as Savior, if we are walking in fellowship with Him with a submissive and yielded heart, then all the other things will come together. What we have here in our text this morning deals with two different things. In the first two verses, it deals with the conduct of the church toward their leadership. By the way, I will let you know, and for those of you who have been here any length of time, there's two things that I hate to preach about, and I try to avoid it at all possible costs. One is money. I avoid, unless I'm preaching through the text and it deals with it, I don't talk about it. And then the other thing is I hate talking about me. Well, I don't know. You talk about yourself and all that. I hate to talk about me. I really do. And so, or dealing with the pastorate, because then it comes back and focuses on me. But our text deals with that. So dealing with the leadership is in the first two verses. And then in the second two, verses 12 and 13, and then verses 14 and 15 deal with the congregation, not their response to the pastor so much as in their relationship, including myself, our relationships to one another. And so let's look at the conduct toward the leadership starting in verse 12. He says, I beseech you, brethren, I urge you, I entreat you, I'm, it's everything short of a direct command. I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. All right, to know them. The idea is not, oh yeah, I know that guy. He looks familiar to me. Yes, I know him. I actually know him by name. It's the idea to acknowledge, to appreciate, to respect, to recognize the value of. And but the second part, as far as to know them, is be acquainted with them. Know the church leadership. Know the deacons. Know your pastor. Know them personally. Why is it, you know, traditionally, the pastor is absent before the service and then he's greeting people at the door after the service. I generally am out there greeting people as they come in and then I'm busy doing other things after the service. And one of the reasons I'm there out there first is because instead of getting you all at once, like a, you know, wedding recessional, I'm getting you piecemeal as you come in. And I can very often find out specific things that are going on. How's your week been? Is there anything up, specific? Because I pray for you folks. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But, I'm better able to minister to you if I know you and I know what's going on in your lives. Well, I'm a very private person. I don't blurt everything out about you. If you tell me to keep a secret, I can keep a secret. I've been doing this for a long time. And I don't even tell my wife sometimes. If you don't want me to tell anybody, she doesn't know. And so it gives me a better ability to minister to you, know what your needs are, to be able to pray for you, because I pray for you. And then it says, know them that labor among you. Labor. The word there means literally strenuous labor. The idea of hard work. Now, I have done hard physical labor. I know what it is to sweat. But hard labor, as most of you know, is not always physical. Sometimes there's mental labor involved in these things as well. Sometimes there's emotional labor involved in things. And with the pastorate, it is all three to some extent, but mostly the latter two. that there is mental and to some extent emotional labor involved. I had a terrible night's sleep last night. I usually sleep real well on Saturday nights. I had a terrible night's sleep last night. I was dreaming about a wayward friend of mine. And I woke up after dreaming that I was rebuking him and asking him, you know, different biblical questions and this is not good. And it's a true scenario, but it's just like, burdens on the heart. And so there are labors involved in these things. Some people say, what do you do all week? I've been asked that more than once. What do you do all week? Because you only work on Sunday. Yeah, we got the PK over here, so he knows better. Okay. This is what I do. Here's a daily rundown of what I do on a day when I'm not coming down here. Okay. I get up. My daughter has to be at work at what, 6 in the morning, Aaron?
7.
But she's out the door 6 o'clock or something like 6:30. Sometimes I'm up and see her off, sometimes not. But most of the time there's some crossover. I get up and I grab some coffee and I ensconce myself and I am in the book for probably an hour and a half every morning. I was sharing this with somebody last week. Since I don't know if it's the pills I take, or they remove something funny in me when I had my surgery 2 years ago, but I can sit down and I can read for an hour or two now, and I never used to be able to do that. I was so ADD after 20, 30 minutes, I just got to get up and do something, and I'm still that way to some degree. But I have been I read through my Bible every 5 weeks. And it's giving me a different perspective right now. I read Matthew this morning for my personal reading. And I spend some time in the Word of God. And then that's in the recliner with my coffee. And then I go to the office because by that time other people are starting to stir. And my office is at my home. Most of you know that. And, I'll be out in the office for anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half. And during that time I'm praying. And most of the time, I don't finish my prayer time in that block. I'll get about half to two-thirds, three-quarters of it done, and then I'll do the rest of it in another two, three, or four different sections during the course of the day. I'll do it when I'm driving and so forth. But already right there, I've got 2.5 to 3.5 hours of time involved. I preach or teach most weeks 5 times. That involves study. There is, and that is time consuming. To do what I do up, some pastors get their sermons in the mail. They borrow somebody else's outline and so on. This is all material that I do. And it takes time. I have to allow God to speak to me before I can speak to you. I have to have a good understanding of what this text has to say if I am going to be able to effectively communicate it to you. And so that involves time. That involves study. And so the work is immersing myself in the Word of God, allowing me to have a better understanding of God's Word, allowing God to speak to my own heart. I pray. Pastors who don't pray should go find something else to do. And I know there's been multiple surveys, and this has been done for decades, that your average pastor spends less than 10 minutes a day in prayer. Which I think is a great tragedy. If that's the case, at best, he's praying for the basic needs of his family. And he's not praying for his flock. But that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Prayer is generally the most neglected aspect of a pastor's ministry. Frankly, it is the most neglected part of every Christian's service. We neglect prayer. Prayer is time consuming. Prayer can be hard. Keep a list. It keeps you on track. If you want to allow some daydreaming time, then pray without praying out loud. Praying out loud is very helpful, even if you're whispering. This is one of the reasons why I pray in the car. One of the great benefits of masks is I can pray when I'm walking around a store and no one thinks I'm out of my mind. Talking to my, you know, my personal little friend. Pray. Keep a list. I used to pray for everything every day, and I found that over the years my list was getting bigger, so I divided it into half. I'd pray every other day, and then it got bigger. And so now every day is a different prayer list. And I don't want to chop it up more than that, but it's taking me an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, to get through that prayer list, depending on the day. If you have the time, there is no reason why you shouldn't be devoting yourself to that kind of thing. What else? What are you doing this? Now, granted, I'm paid to do this. I recognize this. I'm not working another job so that I can do this. Most often, the prayer warriors in the church are not on staff. They are people in the congregation. And there have been times in the ministry where if somebody has passed away, I'm not very touchy-feely, I'm not subjective, I'm not mystical. But there have been times when somebody died in the church and I could tell that their prayers were no longer being offered up. We need people to pray. Usually, not always, it's old folks. We need young people to pray too. We need to be a praying people. It is the most important aspect of the ministry. It is moving the hand of God. God is sovereign, but God seems to have chosen, because if you go through and read all the passages where we are told to pray, prayer makes a difference. God has chosen to use the avenue of prayer to accomplish his purpose. We need to be a praying people. And then he says also there at the end of verse 12, and admonish you. There's a couple of different aspects here. You know, we deal with the word admonish means, A.T. Robertson had this. I thought this was clever. I thought it was funny. Putting sense in their heads. Putting sense in their heads. The idea is reproof and correction. Okay, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to flip over two books. Go to first, or second Timothy rather. Chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to look at a very familiar verse. And you've heard me say this before. Let's look at it again. This is dealing with the inspiration of the scripture, but also deals with the purpose of the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that word is God-breathed in the original. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, knowing why you believe what you believe. We'll come back to that idea. For reproof, hey, buddy, you're out of line. For correction, all right, now that it's been pointed that you're out of line, let's get that problem fixed for correction. And then for instruction in righteousness. Okay, now that you're back on the straight and narrow, this is how you're to live. The scripture is, know what you're supposed to be doing, know when you're out of line, how to fix it, and how you're to live. That's what it says. For instruction in righteousness. And so going back, we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you, and they are to admonish. A pastor who does not admonish, because it makes people feel uncomfortable, is not fulfilling his biblical job. Part of this also is instruction. I know this is what I mostly do. Know what you believe and why. Can you biblically defend what you claim to believe? And I've heard this a lot over the years from other people. Well, my pastor says this. Don't go there. I I have no more authority than anybody else other than this. This is the authority. If I am accurately teaching you what this book has to say, that's authoritative. But it isn't my opinion. It's what the book says. And you, if you've been here for any length of time, folks, ought to know what the book says. From what you've heard from the pulpit here, as well as, hopefully, your own study. Your own reading of the Word of God. It isn't just dragging your eyes across the page. Look things up. Get a study Bible. It has the answers to some of those tough questions. Talked about that the other day. Know what you believe and why. Have biblical answers. Don't base things on history and tradition. That you're asking for trouble with that. Well, we always did it this way. I know that's a Baptist distinctive, but it isn't biblical. And not personal opinions. The world is full of those. Everybody's got a whole pocket full of them. And we need to be accepting and applying the right information. Because if we do that, that results in right behavior. Okay? Sound Bible teaching that has been accepted and applied changes our lives and will lead us into a life that is in accord with the Word of God and pleasing to God. Right doctrine results in right behavior. And you've heard me say time and again, bad behavior or bad theology results in bad behavior. And all you have to do is look at history and find that to be true. Couldn't read the newspaper, you find that to be true. And then shepherding. The word pastor means shepherd. It's the same word. And so shepherding the flock. I am to feed the flock. I am to care for the flock. Very often there's sheep in trouble. Sometimes they don't even know it. Sheep that are sick, sheep that are needy, sheep that are wayward. Sometimes there's new sheep. I like new sheep. New sheep need to be taught. They need to be instructed. They need to find out what sheep do. Now that they become a sheep, they used to be goats. Yeah. And with that, with all of us to some degree, is accountability. This is why, folks, you can't do church really from home. I can be instructed from home. And I know there's people who can't be here, and I'm thankful for the streaming services. I'm grateful for that. But if you can physically be in church, that's part of it, because the word church is the assembly. You are not assembling together when you're watching this at home. And one of the reasons we are here together is for the fellowship, and with that is the accountability. I hope that you folks do this. I encourage you to do this. Take note if somebody hasn't been here for a few weeks. Don't make it be the pastor who calls them or calls on them. I used to call on them a lot more than before the plague hit. Now, you know, you call them. But it is very helpful if somebody here calls them. Hey, we've missed you. Is everything all right? If somebody's sick or if there's a need, let me know. I want to be able to pray and know what's going on. But it shouldn't only be me. You know, the shepherd very often has sheepdogs. Those come in very handy. I'd like to have some sheepdogs out here. And so sheep in trouble, new sheep, and then just maintaining the flock. He says there in verse 13, we are to esteem them very highly in love. Oh, I'm commanded. I have to love the pastor. Now, I will tell you this. The shepherd ought to. Usually does love the sheep. The sheep here are commanded to love the shepherd. Ideally, it goes both ways. And again, you love the Lord, you love His word, you love each other, everything works. And he says, for the work's sake, the nature of the work. A pastor who is doing what he's doing for the right reason, doing the right thing for the right reason, his service up first and foremost, I'm doing it for the glory of God. The pastor ought to be first and foremost serving the Lord. And by the way, that's true for all of us. But the vast majority of the service, practically speaking, is for the benefit of the sheep. The admonition, the instruction, seeking what is best for the sheep. Seeking what is best for the flock. And not partiality or prejudice. By that I mean that some folks like the pastor because personally they're buddies with the pastor. They have some mutual, they just hit it off. And that's all fine and that's good, but that shouldn't be the reason you love the pastor. Or some people, oh, he just grates me. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard every time he opens up his mouth. Oh, get over it. There shouldn't be prejudice either. If the pastor is faithfully doing what he's supposed to be doing, then we need to be in submission to what the Word of God has to say. And so not by partiality or prejudice in the matter. Neither positive nor negative as far as the personal aspect of it. It shouldn't be for personal reasons, although that can come in, I suppose. And then he says at the end of verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. As we mentioned in the Sunday school hour, Proverbs 13, I think it's verse 10, says, only by pride cometh contention. If you're butting heads in the church, and you've got a safety mechanism like we have here at Grace, that if you're going to join this church, we have a doctrinal statement that you have to affirm. I believe these things. Yes, I agree with these things. All right. If theologically we're all on the same page, then if we start butting heads over things, it becomes personal. And if that's the case, I'm elevating myself above what the Word of God has to say. If we are to love one another, biblical love is placing the object of my love above myself, my self-interest, my anything else. We could look at it to love myself more than somebody else is selfish. Biblically, I'm to love others more than I love myself. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. So be at peace with one another. There ought not to be any conflict between the shepherd and the sheep. And just as in a marriage, if you look at the list of the things that the husband is to do, and you look at the list of the things that the wife is supposed to do, if you've got two believers yielded to God, empowered by the Spirit, married to each other, and they're abiding by that list, everything works together great. It is a fantastic household. The marriage works wonderfully. It's heaven on earth. But if somebody is not doing some of these things, then you get create some friction. You can make it work, but see, it gets trouble. Issues come up. Difficulties happen. And just as in a marriage, if everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing, then everything works. In a church, if people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, everything works. And the conflicts and the strife come traditionally, historically, because of pride, self-will, people want their way, or theological issues. I will tell you this, that many, I'll say many instead of all, many theological issues are worth fighting over. And the reason we have a church constitution is to help prevent those from happening in the first place. And so if we have removed the theological issues, it's personal. If conflicts arise in a church and everybody's in agreement theologically, then the issue is personal. And folks, such a thing ought not to be. It's unbiblical. Somebody or both parties are in sin if you've got a conflict that is not theological. Verse 14. How are we to respond to each other as a flock? I'm part of the flock. I'm a sheep in some ways too. How are we to respond to one another? He says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren. And by the way, this is not the pastor telling these things to the flock. This is one another. If you want to be close enough to one another, you ought to, these are your brothers and sisters. This is family. And again, sometimes in family I never got along with my brother. I never got along. If everything's going as they should, if we're really loving one another, if we're here to be a help and support to one another, then these are the things that ought to be happening. And some of them are uncomfortable. Some of them are not easy. Some of these might be, I don't like to do that. Ooh, I just don't like that. Let's look at our list. Warn them that are unruly. The word unruly is actually a military term. And it means that they're out of rank. If you're marching in procession and somebody's out of rank, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Which, when you're marching like that, you get in somebody else's way. That creates problems. You've got to be marching in unison. One of the things I pray for regarding Grace Baptist Church is that we'd all be on the same page. Now, different people have different ideas and so on, but basically we'd all be on the same page. And so warn them that are unruly, those that are out of rank, out of order, out of place. And in our context, we'll see this when we get to 2 Thessalonians toward the end. Those who are idle. I'll be reading some article or other, and I'll tell my wife, man, these people got too much time on their hands. Man, if you've got time to do this, then you've got too much time. Those who are idle. And we will find out when we get to the end of 2 Thessalonians that was a problem in this church, in the Thessalonian church. They were neglecting present duty in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. In 1844, the prediction by Mr. Miller, whose followers were called Millerites, who later became the Seventh-day Adventists. He had predicted the Lord was coming in March of 1844. And his followers, many of them sold all their possessions, gave them away. I don't need money. And they dressed in robes of white and sat on a hillside around their roofs and so on, waiting for the dawn when God would take them home. They sat there a long time. And at the end of the day, some of them got discouraged and said, oh, I'm not following that guy anymore. And they turned to Miller and they said, well, it could be September. And some, not as many as the first time, went through the process again. And of course, we're disappointed. And so he sits down with his Bible, his wrong interpretation of a passage in the book of Daniel is what caused all this. Substituting years for days. And recalculating, says, well, maybe I'm off by a year, you know, that whole BCAD thing, you know. So 1845, March, we're ready to go. No, we're not. September comes. Again, his dwindling numbers. And September of 1845 came, and the guy had enough character to say, I'm sorry, folks, I was wrong. I was wrong. And he went back to his farm. And that was the end of his outward ministry. But there was a number of people that were just bound to determine this had to be true. The Thessalonians had some of this same mentality. The Lord's coming. We're in the middle of the tribulation. We're undergoing all this great. Now again, they still had some theological issues. That's one of the reasons these two books were written. We're in the middle of the tribulation. Lord's coming. We missed it, or it's coming real soon because we're right there. Look at what's going on in the world. It's horrible. It's awful. We're undergoing all these things. Jesus must be coming tomorrow. So I'm ready to go. So why should I work? Why should I go to all this agony and get up early and stay up late and work my fingers to the bone and all that? I've got a little bit stacked set aside here. I can just wait it out. And some of the folks there were, because that was their mindset. They were neglecting their present duty in anticipation of future glory. And so the idea of being out of rank, in part, was the fact that they were idle. So he says there, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, the people that are out of line, the people whose behavior is not in accord with the word of God. These folks need to be rebuked. And they don't have to be shamed publicly. If you know somebody that's got something going on and it's not right, just, you know, take them out to lunch or buttonhole them or something and have a chat with them. Sometimes that's all that's necessary. I remember years ago there was a fellow in the church that, just did a hard left turn. It just started. And I was kind of taken aback by this. And he's telling me about what he's doing, and I said, there was nobody else around, I said, shame on you. And that's all I said. And that ended it. Next time I saw him, he's back in order, off, he's back in rank, off he goes. You'd never know anything else was had happened. All he needed was that. Sometimes that's enough. Other folks, a little more of a challenge. But that's the responsibility of all of us. And better to deal with it one-on-one before it becomes a big problem. Warn them that are unruly. The King James creates a different scenario here by the phrasing than really what the text says. It says, comfort the feeble-minded. The word feeble-minded is the idea of being faint-hearted, not somebody who's, you know, dim-minded, you know, a few eggs short of a dozen or whatever you want to say. A few fries short of a happy meal. There's all these different phrases that are used. That's not what it's talking about, the faint-hearted. Now remember, the church was going through a great deal of persecution. They're all new believers as well. And so there were folks there that were discouraged. There were folks that were despondent. There seemed to be no escape. No solution, no remedy, no end to the trouble. Some of these folks were struggling personally in their spiritual lives. They're looking for God to help them, and there didn't seem to be any help coming. Maybe they're wanting to quit. This has nothing to do with their mental ability. This had to deal with what they were going through. People who were afraid. We have people that are afraid today. All kinds of goofy, crazy stuff going on in the world, especially the last 2 years. People are afraid. And so they need to be comforted. They need to be encouraged. The idea of comfort is somebody who comes alongside to be a help or an encouragement to them. Answer their questions. Strengthen them. Prop them up. Be a help. And for these folks, persecution was going on. No wonder that they were afraid and intimidated and fearful. He says, support the weak. He's not talking about those who have physical problems. He's talking about those who are spiritually weak. People that were struggling with sin and temptation. Now remember, First generation believers, all these people had gotten saved as adults. They bring baggage with them. Most of them had come from a pagan background. That's alluded to earlier in the book. Most of them had come from a pagan background. And so wrestling with the sin and temptation that they had in their prior lives. A lot of immorality involved in the paganism back in the day. A lot of drunkenness, a lot of other things that were involved in these things. Maybe folks still wrestling with that. In Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so these folks here, they needed encouragement, and they needed accountability. And if there's somebody that and I mention this very often during the invitation time, that if you've got something that needs to be taken care of, and you know this, maybe it's something you've been wrestling with for months or even years, and you determine right there, I'm going to get this right with God, and when during the invitation time you're praying and asking God to forgive you and give you grace to it, you need to find yourself an accountability partner if this is something that you're struggling with and it just doesn't seem to want to go away. You need to find somebody that you can trust, somebody that you can share with. They'll keep it to themselves and keep it to, and give it to the Lord. But somebody that you can call, or they'll call you, or text you, or whatever the case may be, every week or however often you want to set this thing up and say, "Hey, how are things going? How are you doing?" Some folks need that. A lot of folks need that. More folks than are willing to admit it. And then he says, be patient toward all men. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. People can be very difficult. It's always somebody else. Never me. But other people can be difficult. And we need to be patient. We also need to recognize the fact that people need to be patient with us too, because very often we can be really trouble, really a lot of trouble, because the person that we need to be patient with is very often the person in the mirror. And so need to be patient with one another, need to be help and encouragement to one another. We are to do these things corporately. We are to, as it says there, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient with all men. And then verse 15, he says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." What's he saying? He says, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. If somebody punches you, don't punch them back. Retaliation is the natural impulse. We automatically grit our teeth. We're ready. We tense up. We're ready to react. It's easy to do. It's very easy to do. We are not to do that. And by the way, that whole idea of not to retaliate, turn the other cheek, the Lord said, that is a strictly Christian thing. The rest of the world doesn't operate that way. The rest of the world looks at that and scratches their head. They don't get it, because it's totally contrary to human nature, to our fallen nature. We want to retaliate it. We need to leave that to God. There's a bunch of different Bible verses that teach that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." God is a just God. And if there's been a genuine wrong done, leave it to God. He'll get it taken care of. In the long run, all wrongs will be rectified. When it's all said and done, God will fix everything that's broken. And all injustices, God will take care of. God is a just God. Leave it in His hands. And for the children of God, how am I to respond? I just make sure we respond and not react. By the way, there's a difference. First Peter, we looked at this on Sunday night. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake." If I'm suffering for doing the right thing, he says, this always bothered me as a young Christian. He says, "Happy are ye." Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. I'm suffering for doing the right thing and I'm to be happy about it? That's what it says. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I am to rest in the Lord. What's the worst thing they can do? They can send me to heaven. Neither render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Even those outside the congregation, we are to do good to everybody. Well, they're not very nice to me. It doesn't make any difference. We are to do good, period. There is no justification for Christians having bad behavior, period. And if we suffer for doing right, we're supposed to be happy about it. Well, I don't want... That's why he says don't retaliate. Don't render evil for evil. But he... No, there's no excuses. We have the instructions here. See, the trouble with the Christian life is not knowing what to do. It's doing what we know. And yet I am empowered by the Spirit of God to do this. So God has equipped us to do all that he's commanded us to do. Well, this is a pretty heavy list. Yes. And aren't we glad that God has not only instructed us, but he's given us the ability to do it. And it's not in and of ourselves. It's by the Spirit of God that he has given us. He has given us salvation, and he has given us the power by the indwelling Spirit. If we fulfill these things, if we are people that know and love the Lord, love his word even if it's uncomfortable, then we will, following through on the things that he's talked about here and many other places in Scripture, we will love each other, and everything fits. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, these are not always easy. And this isn't what makes us a Christian. Our salvation is dependent on Jesus Christ. Our faith, our trust in what he has done for us is salvation. But after we are saved, these are instructions. And yet, Father, you have said over and over again, you have not left us. You've not left us alone. And Father, we are empowered by the Spirit of God who resides within us to be able to do what you've called us to do. And so, Father, may we make up our minds as we love you, as you said, if we love you, we'll obey you. And so, Father, may we make up our minds, we're going to do what you want us to do. But Father, may we also make sure that we're going to rely on you to give us the ability to do it. Father, may we set aside pride and self-will and substitute it for your will. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.